Mark chapter 7 is where we are. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 7, and we will read verses 24 through 30 this morning as we continue our study of this amazing gospel. Mark writes in verse 24, Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre and Sidon. When he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. These are the very words of our gracious God. Let's ask his blessing on our time this morning. Father, we do come before you with hopeful expectation. We are so excited to see and savor Jesus again. Every Lord's Day, we've been able to stare at Christ and be transformed by him. And today, as we get to stare at him, we also get to stare at what he's staring at, what he is looking at, and what he sees that causes him to respond, "You have answered well." God, we want to answer well. We want to respond to you well, to your words well, to your sayings well. We want to respond with this kind of faith. So, Father, I pray that you would grant us grace, undeserved favor, unmerited favor, that you, by your goodness, would show us Christ. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, such that we would be changed. May your word convict us, comfort us, challenge us, and conform us to Christ. We pray it all in his name. Amen. Three different elements of true faith that this woman shows us. But before we get to them, we have to have a little bit of the backstory here in verses 24 through 30. Verse 24 immediately follows the clean, unclean distinction controversy that had been going on in the last section. Remember, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were angry with Jesus' disciples and with Jesus that they were not washing their hands ceremonially and thus were unclean. And Jesus says, "You have a misunderstanding of what makes you clean, of what makes you unclean, of what defiles you, and what cleanses you." And following that entire conversation of the clean, unclean distinction, we move to a story that Mark gives us explicitly in this account, showing us perhaps one of the most unclean locations and unclean people right off of the heels of this entire question of cleanliness and defilement. Mark begins by telling us that Jesus gets up in verse 24, goes away from Capernaum to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre is 20 miles to the northwest of Capernaum. Sidon is farther north than that. They're both in modern-day Lebanon. Tyre is very famous in the Bible for being the home to Jezebel, one of the worst people in the Bible. Tyre also fought as a city, as a people, fought on the side of the Seleucids in the Maccabean revolt. So they fought against the Jews. The most extreme forms of paganism came from Tyre. And Josephus wrote about Tyre that it is notoriously our bitterest enemies. That's what Josephus, a Jewish man, said about Tyre. Tyre is our, or the Jewish people's, most notoriously bitterest of enemies. And Jesus goes there to perhaps one of the most unclean places in the entire known world for the Jews at that time. As best we can tell in the Gospels, this is the only time that Jesus ventured beyond the borders of Israel, going to a Gentile territory. And he's fleeing the presence of the crowds, specifically the draining conflict with the Pharisees and the crowds. He wants to get away in order to train his disciples. He wants to be alone with his disciples because we're less than a year away from his death. And he wants to make sure that he's able to train and instruct and teach his disciples and prepare them for his death and then for his ascension and when they would be ministering on their own as he departs. He wants to be alone, so he goes to a Gentile region where he is not expecting to find anyone who cares about a Jewish Messiah. And yet he finds this to be impossible. His plans are frustrated. I love this about our Savior. If you ever feel like you have a plan for the day and it doesn't go the way that you wanted it to go, your Savior knows how that feels. He had a goal in mind. He wanted to enter this house and wanted no one to know of it. And yet he couldn't escape notice. His plans are frustrated. Why can't he escape notice? Mark tells us, verse 25. This woman had heard of Jesus. She had heard that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who claims to be the Messiah, has come to her region, to her territory. She has a little daughter who has an unclean spirit, and she immediately comes and falls down at his feet. So she somehow found out where he was staying, where he was trying to hide. She enters without an invitation, and she falls down. Just like Jairus did in chapter 5, falling down at the feet of the Savior, pleading on behalf of his daughter's health. This woman does the same thing. And she believes that Jesus is who he claims to be, because Matthew 15, you can write in your notes, Matthew 15 is the parallel passage and gives us some details that Mark doesn't give. So if you kind of zip those two accounts together, you get a full picture of what's going on. And Matthew 15, Matthew records that she actually says, she goes up to him and says, "Lord, Son of David." So here's a Gentile woman going up to a man, a Jewish man who claims to be Messiah, and she agrees with that claim. She believes that claim. She falls at his feet. Verse 26, Mark turns up the heat for us on how unclean this woman is. The woman is a Gentile. She's the Syrophoenician race. So Tyre is a city in Phoenicia. That's where you get the Phoenician part. And Phoenicia is in the Roman province of Syria. So Syrophoenician, Syrian, and Phoenician put together. She's a Gentile. She's the Syrophoenician race. She's a woman. A woman shouldn't be talking to a rabbi, much less a Gentile woman. And she has a daughter who has an unclean spirit. So not three strikes, you're out. Four strikes, she's really out. She has four things that are absolutely working against her. And it's very hard to exaggerate how much she actually does have going against her. She's a woman, she's a Gentile, she has a child with an unclean spirit, and she's of the Syrophoenician race. Mark is showing us, as he does often in his gospel, he has this kind of insider-outsider motif that's constantly working in his gospel, where those who you would expect to be outside of the favor of God are inside, and those who you'd expect to be inside of the favor of God are outside. And it's happening yet again here. Verse 26 says, she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She kept asking. My Bible says kept asking. Literally, it's kept on continually begging. Matthew gives us the progression of this conversation. He says that initially Jesus doesn't even respond to her, and the disciples are the ones that say, "Please send her away." They urge her, urge Jesus to tell her to leave. But Matthew tells us she keeps shouting, pleading, begging. She will not let up, and you know why she won't stop. She will not take no for an answer because she's a mom. Parents, you will do anything for your kids. And so she's pleading, "I know you can help, and I will not take no for an answer." She's committed to the rescue of her daughter, that she will not take no for an answer. As one commentator says, the cries of the needy are at their apex when it is a mother crying out on behalf of her child. That's what she's doing. She's pleading, help. And as she's pleading, as she's continually asking, Jesus responds, verse 27, "Let the children be satisfied first, because it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." This is his answer. She says, "Jesus, would you please heal my daughter?" And he says, "Let the children be satisfied first, because it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." This is a very weird parable. I don't know how you feel about his answer. I think this answer is very strange. I find this answer to be incredibly harsh. One commentator says, "Jesus is not the affable fellow that we always imagine him to be." This is a very strange response. He responds with a parable. It's not as harsh as it could be, because the word for dog is in the diminutive form, so it's little dog or puppy. But I don't know if that changes it too much, because he's still saying to this woman in this parable, in this analogy, "You are the dog, and I'm not giving the crumbs straight to the dog. I'm not giving the food straight to the dog. The bread that's on the table for the kids. We've got kids over here, which are the Jews, and we've got dogs over there, which are the Gentiles. You're a dog, you're outside, and I'm not giving you the children's bread." Seems a bit off-putting. Seems strange. What's happening here? Why does Jesus say this? First of all, we don't know his tone. We don't know his body language. We don't see his eyes. We don't hear his voice. When I read this very harshly being spoken. Maybe it wasn't. But here's what we know for sure. He's telling her, "You don't feed the pets and make the children wait. You feed the kids first, and then you feed the pets." He's speaking to a mom. The mom would have known. You put food on the table, let the kids eat. If there's any extra scraps, then you can give them to the pets. Matthew tells us specifically what Jesus says to explain this parable. He says, "I have been sent to go to the lost sheep of Israel, not the Gentiles." So we know that this parable, we know what it means. We know what Jesus is trying to say. He's trying to say, "You are the dog in this parable. You are outside. You, the Gentiles, are the dogs, the children of the Jews, and there's an order here. You, Gentiles, are not first in line. You're not the priority. I have come to the Jews, and then they will be sent to the Gentiles. It's going to go there. But I am the Messiah to the Jews first." So what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. While this response is very strange and could have been seen as a refusal, there's no answer here. There's no yes, there's no, there's no answer. And it could have been very easy for this woman to hear what Jesus says and walk away. But while his answer seems like a refusal, she hears an invitation inside of it. And in verse 28, she seizes on the word first. Jesus says, "Let the children be satisfied first." And she hears that as an invitation. That word first carries hope. Yes, Jesus is saying there's an order here and you're not first in line. And she's going to say, "That's fine with me. I can be second. I can wait." I love her response. Between verse 27 and verse 28, if you were that woman and you had pleaded over and over and over again with Jesus, "Please heal my daughter," this is not a hard thing for Jesus to do. And Jesus responds this way. What would your response have been to Jesus? How would you respond to being called a dog? That's not a nice thing to say to somebody. What would your response be? If I had been this woman, I would have said, "Pardon me. Excuse me. What did you just call me?" I've been called a lot of things in my lifetime, but this is one of the worst. I came to you for help. You respond meanly, rudely, harshly to to me, I don't want your help anymore. I don't want your help anymore. That's what I would have done. I would have been offended, and I would have let Jesus know that. And instead of getting offended, this woman says, first word in verse 28 in her response, yes. She says, yes, what you just said is true. You call me a dog, I know I'm a dog, yes. I know I'm second class here, I'm not first in line. I know I don't have a place at the table, and I accept that, I affirm that, you are right. Jesus' statement in verse 27 is shocking. Her statement in verse 28 is even more shocking. She responds to Jesus with her own parable of sorts. She gets inside of his parable. She knows his parable. She gets his parable. She's the first person in the Gospel of Mark who doesn't need an explanation when Jesus gives a parable. She hears it and she goes, I understand that. I get it. I affirm it. It's true. And then she gets inside of his parable and says, let me further understand that parable. Let me further explain that parable. Martin Luther says of her that she, quote, catches Jesus with his own words. He responds and she says, I can use that. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. Yes, Lord, you're right. There's a priority here, but even the dogs can get crumbs. Don't give the full bread to the dogs, but give crumbs. The crumbs can fall off. Let the children eat first and then let the dogs eat the crumbs. What she's saying is, I know that I'm not first in line. I know I'm not even at the table, but I know that there's more than enough on that table for everyone in the world. And in this response that she gives in verse 28, we see three realities of genuine saving faith. Three realities of faith that she shows us in this simple response. Number one, true faith acknowledges our unworthiness. True faith acknowledges our unworthiness. True faith says, yes, I'm unworthy. She acknowledges, I know I'm a dog. I know I'm outside. I know I'm not worthy. I'm not coming to you asking you to do something for me because I deserve it. This is in stark contrast to the Pharisees. That's the whole point of Mark giving us this story right here. The Pharisees had said, we are Jews, we are clean, we are men. We don't really need the work of the Messiah the way that he says he needs to cleanse us. We don't need that. And here's this woman, Gentile, unclean spirit, Syrophoenician, and she says, I know I'm not clean. I know I'm not clean. There's a stark contrast. Faith, genuine saving faith, is the opposite of self-righteousness. The Pharisees were self-righteous, and she in her humble faith says, I know I'm not worthy. By the way, that's why she doesn't take offense. Why do we take offense? Why do we take offense? This isn't the main point of the passage, but I think this is helpful. We take offense when somebody says something we don't like because we feel that we're not being treated the way that we should be. How dare they talk to us that way? They don't know us. They don't understand us. We get offended because of our pride. If you have a humble heart with a right view of yourself, you're not going to take offense when people say things that could be taken offensively because you know that you're actually worse than they're saying. As a general rule, immature Christians are easily offended because of their pride, and mature believers are easily edified because of their humility. Mature believers hear something that could be taken offensively and can find the good in it and be edified by it. Immature Christians instantly hear, you're not treating me the way that I think I should be treated. We see the humility in this woman. She doesn't take offense at what Jesus says, even though it could be taken offensively. She knows she's a Syrophoenician woman. She knows she has none of the religious, moral, cultural credentials necessary to approach Jesus, who is a Jewish rabbi. She's a Gentile. She's a pagan. She's a woman, and her daughter has an unclean spirit. She knows that in every possible way, according to the standards of that day, she is unclean, and therefore she is disqualified to approach this rabbi. She knows that. True faith always begins by acknowledging our own unworthiness. But it doesn't stop there. And that's why I love this woman, because it doesn't stop with, you're right, I'm unworthy, I'm going to leave. Number two, true faith affirms Jesus' sufficient generosity. True faith, number two, affirms Jesus' sufficient generosity. Number one, true faith acknowledges our unworthiness. But number two, true faith affirms Jesus' sufficient generosity. She says, I don't deserve a place at the table, but I believe that there is enough for me on the table. I don't deserve a place at the table, but there's more than enough for me on the table. She knows that his mission extends beyond the Jews because she seized on that word first. Okay, I don't have to be first. I can be second. There's more than enough. After they have eaten and they are satisfied, I know there will be a surplus. Does that remind you of anything Jesus had just done? He had just fed the 5,000, which is probably more like the 25,000. And he fed everybody until they were satisfied. And there was more than enough because there were 12 baskets left over. Perfectly sufficient. She has a better understanding of Jesus' provision than the disciples who saw him feed the 5,000. She knows, just like we looked at last Lord's Day in Psalm 22, that the Messiah is going to go to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, then to the whole world. Jesus is going to bring salvation to everyone. So she says, I don't have to be first. And I don't even have to have the majority of that bread. Just give me a crumb. That's all I need. That's more than enough. Jesus, you're more than enough. And you're generous. Thomas Cranmer in the Book of Common Prayer said, quote, we do not, speaking about this passage, said, we do not presume to come to this, your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. So true faith, number one, acknowledges our unworthiness. True faith, number two, affirms Jesus' sufficient generosity. But true faith doesn't stop there. Number three, and finally for this morning, true faith appeals to Jesus with humble confidence. True faith, number three, appeals to Jesus with humble confidence. First, you acknowledge your unworthiness. Second, you affirm Jesus' sufficient generosity, but you don't stop there. You appeal to him. You run to him. You cling to him, and you appeal to him with humble confidence. She doesn't take offense at what Jesus says. She doesn't stand on her own rights. She agrees with the place that Jesus has given her. And she doesn't assert her rights. And yet she asserts herself all the same. How does this work? She still begs, she still pleads, she still will not take no as an answer. But she knows she's unworthy. What she is doing is, as one author says, giving rightless assertiveness. She's not asserting herself based on her rights. You must perform this miracle for me because of who I am and what I've done. No, she says, I have no rights. I'm coming before you asking, will you do this for me? Not because of anything I am, but because of who you are. Because you are gracious, because you are kind, because there's more than enough mercy in you. She's not saying, Lord, give me what I deserve on the basis of my goodness. She's saying, give me what I do not deserve on the basis of your goodness. That's saving faith. That's humble confidence. That's appealing to Jesus with humility and yet with confidence. She is, as one author says, the female Jacob. She's wrestling with God and will not let him go until he blesses her, not because of her achievements or accomplishments, but because of his kindness. She boldly approaches his throne of grace, as it were. There are two ways that you can fail to let Jesus be your Savior. One is that you're too proud. You're too proud. You don't receive his salvation because you functionally believe you don't need it. You think, I'll just be better. I'll try harder. I have to clean myself up. I have to do more things. There's good enough in me that I don't need him to save me. But the other way that we can fail to let Jesus be our Savior is having an inferiority complex with such self-pity that you become so self-absorbed and you simply say, I'm just so awful that there's no way God can love me, and you walk away from him. Both of those responses to the offer of the gospel are wrong. That's not saving faith. There's pride. This woman could have said, I don't have to stand for this kind of rude language. I don't need your help, Jesus. I'll go find somebody else. And that pride would be not accepting the offer that Jesus makes because you believe you don't need it. But there's also self-pity. She could have responded by saying, you know what, I guess I am a dog. I'll just leave now because no one could ever love me. This too is not accepting the offer that Jesus makes. Believing the promise that he loves you, he died for you, and he is more than enough to save you. So the one says, I don't need your salvation because I'm too good for it. And the other says, he can't save me because I'm too bad for him. Both of those are wrong responses to the gospel. She knows she's unworthy. But she knows, as Richard Sibbes says, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. She knows that. And so she comes to him with humble confidence. That's why you need both of those. You cannot be prideful coming to the Lord, but you can't also shrink away in self-pity and think, you know what, I can't be saved. And the promises he's made about being able to save me must not be true. I love the way John Newton says it, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. He was a pastor, and he wrote to a man who was very depressed spiritually. And he said this, very, very instructive, helpful words. He says, quote, you say that you feel overwhelmed with guilt and a sense of unworthiness. Well, indeed, you cannot be too aware of the evils inside of yourself. You cannot be too aware of the evils inside of yourself. But you may be, indeed you are, improperly controlled and affected by them. You say that it's hard to understand how a holy God could accept such an awful person as yourself. You then express not only a low opinion of yourself, which is right, but also too low of an opinion of the person, work, and promises of the Redeemer, which is wrong. I love that quote. You say it's hard to understand how a holy God could accept such an awful person as yourself. You express not only a low opinion of yourself, which is right, that's good, we are unworthy, but you also express too low of an opinion of the person, work, and promises of the Redeemer, which is wrong. We insult Jesus if we keep our distance from him, if we would withdraw from him, if we choose not to approach him until we feel good enough or clean enough. Tim Keller says, you are more wicked than you ever dared believe, but you are more loved than you ever dared hope. Don't be too proud to accept what the gospel says about your unworthiness, but don't be too despondent that you don't accept what the gospel says about how loved you are. She gives us three ways we can understand what saving faith is. She says, I acknowledge my unworthiness. I affirm you, Jesus, are sufficient in your kindness and generosity. And I appeal with humble confidence to you and you alone. That's saving faith. Saving faith, humble confidence in Christ, deep-rooted assurance because of what his grace has earned for you, all because of the work he has done. That's saving faith. And that's why Jesus answers in verse 29, because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter. Matthew 15 tells us, Jesus responds by saying, oh, woman, your faith is great. He's astonished by her answer. What an answer. And again, just like we didn't get to hear the tone of voice with Jesus' statement in verse 27, we don't get to hear his tone in verse 29. How does he say these words? What is his tone sound like? What do his eyes look like? What does his face look like? As he says, because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. I think he is overjoyed. I think he is overjoyed in her response. Where did he just come from? He just came from hanging with the Pharisees, with the crowds, and with the disciples that they just all don't understand what's going on here. And she responds with such humble confidence. Kent Hughes says, there was a sparkle in his eyes and a smile on his face. There must have been when he said these words. Spurgeon said, our Lord had a very quick eye for spying faith. The Lord Jesus was charmed with the fair jewel of this woman's faith. He was charmed by her faith. Martin Luther said that he was amazed. Jesus was amazed by this woman because she's a perfect picture of the realization of the gospel. She knows that you're more wicked than you've ever believed, but you're also more loved than you could possibly have hoped. You're accepted on the basis of Jesus and his righteousness alone. And so without Jesus even being present in front of the daughter, he says from afar, this is one of those long distance miracles, your daughter's healed. Verse 30, when she returns home, going back, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Her life will never be the same. And all of this is just a crumb of God's glory. True faith acknowledges our unworthiness. True faith affirms Jesus's sufficient generosity. And true faith appeals to Jesus with humble confidence. I love this text. I love this passage. This passage gives us a preview of something that is yet to come. And it provokes us. It's a preview and a provocation. It's a preview because it's previewing the spread of the gospel. What began here spills over not only to her, but to other Gentile sinners like her, like you and me, all because of Jesus' sacrifice in our place. We can be saved because of Jesus' sacrifice in our place. He would become a dog made unclean in the sight of God so that we could be cleansed. Jesus, the Son, became a dog so that we, the dogs, unclean and on the outside, could be brought as children to the table. This passage is incredible. But it's also challenging. It's provoking. This woman and her faith challenges us. We must acknowledge our sinfulness, but we also must affirm Jesus' mercy. And the reason why this is so challenging to me is she was able to do that. Acknowledge her unworthiness and affirm his mercy. She was able to do that before he went to the cross. We are aware of the most magnificent demonstration of love in the entire universe. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. God the Father did not spare his own son, but delivered him for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? God the Father has done the hardest thing in delivering up his son for you and for me. How then could we doubt his tender mercies? I feel like because I've been reading this passage, been meditating on this passage, been studying this passage this week, I feel like I know this woman. I feel like if this woman were to walk through the doors, I feel like I would be able to spot her, to pick her out in a crowd. Because there would be such a sense of humility, such a sense of unworthiness, such a sense of knowing her own depravity. And at the same time, such a sense of full joy, incomprehensible joy, because she knows that she has not been turned away from the God of the universe. That he, though he is perfectly holy, and though she is perfectly unclean, that she can approach him in his holiness, wearing the righteousness of Jesus. And so there would be a humble confidence, a joyful confidence in Christ. Brothers and sisters, don't be too proud to accept what the gospel says about how unworthy you are. Be reminded of that again this morning. Don't be too proud. And don't be too despondent to accept what the gospel says about you. Come to Jesus with humble confidence. Come to him alone for satisfaction. She says, just a tiny crumb of your glory, and I have enough to be satisfied. That's all I need. His grace and his glory are beyond our highest comprehension of what is truly satisfying. And even just a crumb of infinite grace spilling over is infinite grace. Just a crumb, just a tiny portion of infinite grace. If it's infinity, then you get infinity and you will be infinitely satisfied. So come to him. Sinclair Ferguson, in a sermon that he was preaching, he once asked this question. And I think this question is so perfect for us to close our time with. He says, how many of us will get to the throne on the final day and with a twinge of regret say, if only I had known that you were this gracious. If only I had known. How many of us will get to the throne on the last day and with a twinge of regret in our hearts stare at our Savior and say, oh, if only I had known that you were this gracious. Oh, I know you're gracious. But there were times that I thought I had to cleanse myself. There were times I thought I have to make myself good enough to earn. There's grace. I need 90% of your grace, 99% of your grace, 99.9% of your grace, but I can add a little bit. And that keeps us from coming to Jesus. That may be keeping you from coming to Jesus. Here this morning, you might think, there's no way Jesus could love me. I know that he died for me, but I need to do some work. I need to fix myself up, and then I'll go to him, and then we'll have a great relationship. And you will get there on the last day saying this exact thing with total regret in your heart. If only I had known and truly believed that you were this gracious. Believe it. He is this gracious. He loves you. And he made a way for you, as unworthy as you are and as defiled and unclean as you are, he made a way for you to stand in his presence blameless and with great joy because of Jesus. This woman is standing before the throne knowing the grace of God more fully than you could possibly imagine, now having no regrets. What about you? Let's cling to our Savior this morning. Let's come to him with the Syrophoenician woman's rightless assertiveness, not saying, Lord, give me what I deserve on the basis of my goodness, but saying, please give me what I do not deserve on the basis of your goodness and on the basis of your work alone, enjoying full satisfaction as we savor his glory together. Let's do that even now as we partake of communion. We are partaking of something that we have zero right to be able to partake of. But communion is a reminder. Every time that we partake, it's a reminder that grace has been given. You didn't do anything to earn it. It has been given. So receive his grace this morning and cling to him alone with a faith that says, with humble, joyful confidence, you, Jesus, are more than enough. Father, thank you for our time in your word this morning. Thank you for this woman's amazing picture of faith. And so we want to simply trust. For some of us, it's hard to trust because of our pride. We think that we don't really need your sacrifice because we think that we have some ability in ourselves to either cleanse ourselves or maybe we're good enough. Father, I pray that you, by your grace, would humble us to the dust, humiliate us if necessary. Bring us to a place where we see the evil in our heart and we make no justification, no excuse for it, that we own our unworthiness, even as this woman does. But then, Father, for some of us, it might be that sense of self-pity. It might be that sense of, I know my unworthiness, and therefore I'm going to walk away because I don't even think I'm savable. And we do not believe the promises of Jesus, that his blood is sufficient to cleanse, to cover, and to make us righteous. Father, I pray that you would encourage hearts like that this morning. Any heart here that would think, in my unworthiness, there's no way I could be loved. Maybe they've been given a wrong representation of love by their family, by their mom, by their dad. Maybe the church has been wielded as a weapon by the enemy to abuse, to bring about pain and suffering and sorrow. Whatever it is, Father, I pray that you, by your grace, would remind them this morning that you are a kind Savior, and there is more than enough generosity and kindness in you. And God, I pray that all of us would respond with humble confidence, not proud, but humble, but not a self-pity that walks away, but confidence as we simply trust. We need no other argument. We need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Amazing love, how can that be? May we celebrate that love now as we sing and as we partake of communion. For your glory, we pray. Amen.